That scared me too, brother. Didn't like the way that looked at all. All right. The inspiration of the Bible. That's what we're dealing with. Most of you know we're studying the Bible at this time, and so we're involved in the inspiration. And really, this series of lessons is kind of like building blocks. And so we're going to take one step at a time. And the inspiration of the Scriptures is a good place to begin. And so we've looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. If you weren't here last week, we looked at several different ideas, false ideas really, of inspiration that many people have developed over the years, some of which are still very prevalent today, particularly liberalism or modernism. And we'll not go over that tonight, but it is a very loose way of viewing the Scriptures. And there's many people in the religious world who claim to believe in the Bible, but they have that loose outlook of it. They don't believe that the Bible is really, truly God's Word, or at least not all of it. And so they sort of pick and choose which part and portion of it is inspired, is the Word of God. And those kind of scholars are increasing in number and seem to be appealing to people in the world today. And so we have to, of course, stick with the Word of God and understand, as we closed last week, we looked at what the Bible really teaches about inspiration, verbal inspiration, and that has to do with the fact that every word that is set forth in the original autographs of the Bible, of course, the original letters are there because God so willed them to be there. It's not a thought inspiration, that sort of thing. It's the words. The Holy Spirit chose the very words for the writers of the Bible to use. Now, we emphasized a little bit, it's not verbal dictation. They weren't robots, but the Holy Spirit was able to use their personality and their own vocabulary so that they could express themselves, and you can see that in the writings. But it is the very words are inspired. And so every book, chapter, and verse, and every word in the Bible is inspired. And that's the idea that we need to have. And that kind of points to the plenary inspiration, which has to do with being complete. Complete in every regard is what that word means. And so that we believe, again, that the Bible is totally, completely inspired. It's a fully inspired book. And that's what the Bible teaches about itself, and that's what we need to believe. Any other view of inspiration is short of the biblical view of it. Now, we said last week we want to kind of look at the testaments separately, not in great detail, but a little, because there are some who will choose one over the other. There's many people who believe in the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God, but they reject the New Testament. That, of course, obviously would be with many of the Jews today. They reject the New Testament and everything it teaches. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. So obviously they accept the Hebrew Bible, but that's it. And so we need to understand that. And then there are a lot of people today who reject the Old Testament. They don't have much use for the Old Testament. They think it's too harsh. And they don't like some of the things that are part of the law of Moses. In fact, there were some in the first century. One of the heresies that arose in the first century came from a man who didn't believe that the God of the Old Testament was the God of the New Testament. And so they were it was a different God. And the God of the Old Testament was harsh, even evil. And so a lot of people early on began to reject that God along with the Old Testament scriptures. And there's no doubt many groups that have arisen since then who would choose one or the other. We have to understand that the Bible is inspired as a whole, both Old and New Testament. So let's begin then tonight for our study tonight. We'll just take a look at the Old Testament as being inspired by God. And we certainly want to understand that the Old Testament is useful and needed and necessary. There are many people who think that because we're not under the Old Testament law, that the Old Testament isn't valuable. Now, you're not going to get too many Christians to say that. Yet there are many Christians that spend very little time studying the Old Testament. And so it's kind of the concept that the New Testament is superior. But we need to understand the Old Testament is full of value. And we ought to study it. And we ought to study it very seriously. Because without understanding the Old Testament, your knowledge of God is going to be incomplete. There's a lot that we learn about God in the Old Testament that isn't spelled out in the New Testament. And so we need to certainly to study the Old Testament from that standpoint. And I think we left off last week talking a little bit about the fact that the Old Testament is helpful for present-day living. And that might be something that passes us by a little bit. But of course, the passage that we've been looking at, in classic passage on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3, really is pretty eye-opening that in talking about the Scripture there, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that is referring for the most part, maybe even completely, to the Old Testament Scriptures. I wouldn't be opposed to that. Obviously, that is applicable to the New Testament. And we have seen that New Testament is Scripture as well. And so Paul could have had that on his mind a little. But generally speaking, when you read of the Scriptures, in the New Testament even, it's primarily referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he says about them, they're profitable. Right away, you know the value of, they're profitable. But it's kind of eye-opening what he says. They're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, even training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so there are all kinds of places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that we can turn to and we can learn about God and about what pleases God and displeases God. And so it can be very, very profitable. Of course, you might remember there are passages. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Paul gives us a lot of hints about that sort of thing. In Romans chapter 4, this also kind of helps us show how the Bible is just a complete book. You would never, obviously, they wouldn't have any clue about this in the Old Testament as things were being written. But look at Romans chapter 4, towards the end of Romans chapter 4, about verse 22. It says, this is why his faith, it's talking about Abraham, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, quotation from the book of Genesis. Remember when God gave the promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis. But now watch what he says. Verse 23, he says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So that's interesting there, that they were written. Those things were written. Again, that's referring back to the book of Genesis. That they were written not for Abraham's sake alone, but for us. And of course, there are passages that we're more familiar with that we've, over the years, quoted a lot of times before. Romans chapter 15 and at verse 4, I think you're all familiar with that. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And we don't think about that a whole lot, do we? We think the instruction of the Bible, the Old Testament's wonderful, but if we want real instruction, we have to go to the New Testament. No, Paul says, by inspiration, that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And so it just shows you the value of the Old Testament. I think about passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we understand, as you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, while both testaments are inspired and make up the inspired word of God and are profitable, we're not talking now about what law we're under. We know what law that we're amenable to, and that is, of course, the gospel, and we find that in the New Testament. That's a different discussion. And so when we start talking about doctrine, then of course we go to the law of Christ to see what's binding on us today. But just so far as what is inspired and what is useful and what is profitable, the entire Word of God falls into that category. Listen to what Paul says here. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, when he says those things took place as examples for us, how is something that's going, that happened thousands of years ago going to be an example to us? Right, it teaches us. It teaches us. But where? In what's written, right? It has to be in what's written. Those things are examples to, they can only be an example to us through the writing. The only way you know all these things that Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of how his people of old disappointed him, only reason why you know anything about that is because it was recorded in the Old Testament. And so it just shows us how valuable those scriptures are. Down at verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. But now watch this. But they were written down. Thank God they were written down. They're examples for us, but only because they were written down. So they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come. And so, again, other passages relate to this. I'm just trying to show you that the Old Testament is very valuable. And we need, in your own personal studies, you need to study the Old Testament. They're profitable. You can learn from them. And so we understand then that the Old Testament is worth our consideration in time. And we understand when you start thinking about the Old Testament that things aren't spelled out exactly like they are in the New Testament. Like very important things, like God's scheme of redemption isn't completely spelled out. I can't remember who said it. Someone said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New Testament revealed. And that's true, isn't it? We understand that. And so there are things in the Old Testament that we only see in shadows and you know, just hints of. Particularly the God's plan of salvation and the coming of the Messiah. But that plan of salvation, that scheme of redemption, which really is the thread that runs all the way through the Bible, that began to be revealed in the Old Testament. So it's very important that we understand those passages and teachings of the Old Testament are all the Word of God and inspired and valuable for us. So, yeah. Right.
Here's the Old Testament. Here's the importance of the Old Testament. Without it, we wouldn't understand what this is all about.
Yes. That's exactly right.
And that's what he was saying there in Galatians
3. Right. And it served, for those Jews, it served as a schoolmaster that would bring people. Because a lot of the Jews, they kind of dropped the ball on it, but they had in their grasp the scriptures that taught them all about the Messiah, that they should have, particularly when men came along and started to preach the gospel, the mystery that was revealed, they connect that with the Old Testament scriptures and everything should have fallen in place. But of course, many of them continue. Now, with many of them, it did. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls, 3,000 of those Jews obeyed the gospel. But many, of course, rejected. But they had the oracles of God, and those oracles were indeed, as we'll see here as we go forward, it was the Word of God. So let's look then at the inspiration of the Old Testament. We know how valuable the Old Testament is. We need to recognize its inspiration. And first of all, the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament were God's spokesmen. And remember, this is kind of a building block thing. We need to understand, first of all, that God's primary way of speaking to his people in the Old Testament was by and through the prophets. The prophets were the mouthpieces of God. It's kind of like you remember, I'm sure, that we all are familiar with Moses and Pharaoh and all of that. Remember back in Exodus chapter 7, the way this is worded is is a good understanding of really what a prophet is. Exodus chapter 7 and at verse 1, as Moses gets ready to go before Pharaoh, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So Aaron was a prophet to Moses. Well, what do you mean by that? He explains it at verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land." So Moses would be like God. He would be telling Pharaoh what to do, but really the mouthpiece was who? Was Aaron. And so Moses was speaking through Aaron. Aaron was speaking for Moses. And he's called here a prophet. Now, in a very real sense, all of the prophets of the Old Testament, that's what they were. They were simply the mouthpieces for God. They kind of played the same role that Aaron played for Moses. But they were playing it for God in speaking to God's people. And so, you know, we think of passages, again, that we're familiar with, Hebrews 1 at verse 1. "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So that was the primary way that God communicated to his people, through and by the prophets. And the prophets then had a special relationship with God. And in fact, so special that sometimes you might remember, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 13. Sometimes prophets were simply referred to as men of God. This particular prophet, you remember the prophet that came from Judea and prophesied against the Israelites. At verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering." And we remember how that played out. But this prophet, he simply referred to as a man of God. And later on, you turn over to 2 Kings 23, after we know how that story kind of ended sadly, and lion devoured him, but they at his tomb they made a monument, and someone asked about it, and they say that's the tomb of the man of God. And so that just shows the relationship. Sometimes the prophets were referred to as servants of God, and so all of the people, the point that I'm just trying to make with that is, that's how the people viewed the prophets, that they were servants of God. And of course, they were the mouthpieces of God. And so when they viewed a man as a faithful servant, they knew that man was speaking for God. And the people accepted that. And, you know, before they became real corrupt, they respected the prophets with regard to that. They got to the point where they were so mixed up that they persecuted the prophets more than anything else. But we think of Deuteronomy 18 at verse 18. Now, this is messianic, of course, but it gives, again, a good description of how God used the prophets. He says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, again, this is referring to Jesus. This is messianic. But that's a good description. "I will put my words in his mouth." That's what God literally did with all of the prophets. He put his words in their mouth. And so, in fact, that was so true. Whenever you had a true prophet then, when he spoke, whatever he spoke, that was going to happen. And so, to the point where, what would happen if a prophet spoke and his words didn't come about? What would you know? He wasn't a true prophet. Because a true prophet was God's mouthpiece and spoke for God. In Deuteronomy 18, just a little bit later on, you remember, "I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, he shall speak in my name. Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. I didn't really put the right scripture up there. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Turn over there. I meant to begin at verse 20 and go down. Just quickly, I think you may be familiar with this. But look at verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 18 at verse 21. It says, and if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So you see how true this was. A true prophet was God's spokesman. He spoke for God. That was God's arrangement. To the point where if what he said wasn't true, you know, well, that's not a prophet of God. And so that's the way God communicated. Now, as we go to the next step, we look at the written word of the prophets. What's the difference between prophetic utterances and prophetic writings? What's the difference? When a prophet spoke, we know they were the mouthpiece of God. So every word that came out of their mouth, that was God speaking. What if they wrote instead of spoke? Was that a watered down situation? No, it was still the word of God. And we see that the prophets of old did a lot of writing, and we find that their written word was the word of God. Moses, of course, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. We know that, the Pentateuch. And sometimes it's referred to, those first five books are referred to as the law of Moses. And sometimes it's referred to as the law of God, or the law of the Lord, or commandment of the Lord. Look over at Ezra chapter 7. I'll just show you that. You might keep, just as an aside, as you think about this, this is one way that you can kind of expose those Sabbatarians, particularly. You know, one argument that Sabbatarians, they still think that, of course, the law of God is binding. The Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments are binding. You know what the argument is? In part, they make a few different arguments. But one of the first arguments that they'll make is that the Ten Commandments are the law of God. The rest of the Pentateuch is the law of Moses. See, and so they make a big deal about that. Well, the problem is those terms are used interchangeably. Look at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, at verse 1, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in what? In the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he should ask, for the hand of the Lord of God, the Lord his God, was with him. Now, you notice there, very simply, it's referred to by the law of Moses. But when you drop down to verse 11, it refers obviously to the same teaching, but it talks about a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord in his statutes. What were the commandments of the Lord in his statutes? It's the law of Moses, wasn't it? Used interchangeably. It's a terrible argument to say, well, some of this is the law of God, and some of this is the law of Moses. They'll tell you, it's the law of God because God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger or whatever, with his own hand. And so that's the law of God. Everything else is the law of Moses. No. It's all the law of Moses because Moses wrote it. It's all the law of God because Moses wrote it by inspiration. Over in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, and at verse 1, it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So again, the book. And all of these things should begin to resonate with you a little bit. The book. At this time, there was a book that was written by who? By Moses. And Moses, by the way, was what? He was the great lawgiver, but he was a prophet, wasn't he? So he wrote a book. And it was well known in the days of Ezra. Down at verse 8 it says, and they read. What did they read from? They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So those terms are used interchangeably. Let me, without belaboring this too much, turn over to Luke chapter, even in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 at verse 22, it says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. By the way, that's Leviticus chapter 12 that he's referring to there. They besought him to go up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. See that? Refers to the law of Moses, but then refers to the law of God. That would come from Exodus, but all referring to those first five books of the Bible. And he gives the quote there, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. But the point of it is, law of Moses, law of the Lord, or law of God. They're used interchangeably. So, Moses was just one man who did some writing. But whether he spoke or whether he wrote, it was the law of God. See, now, again, going to the next step, the Old Testament was written by prophets. Now, not all the writers of the New Testament occupied the office of a prophet. Some of them did. We know some of the prophets that wrote books. But all of the writers of the Old Testament had at least a prophetic gift at times that was given. Some of it, I should remember this, but was Amos? Who was it who said, I'm no prophet nor son of a prophet? I think that was Amos. but they all had, so some of them were, you know, they were in the office of a prophet, and others just had prophetic gifts. But from the standpoint of having prophetic powers, that was true of all of the writers of the Old Testament. And we don't have time. We've already looked at Deuteronomy. Obviously, again, as we've been saying, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he was a prophet. Now, what was a prophet? Mouthpiece of God, whether they spoke or wrote. So when Moses wrote those first five books of the Bible, what would you call those first five books of the Bible? The Word of God. That means inspired. They were the inspired Word of God. And we don't have time now in this study. We could take the time to try to invent. Some, it would be harder with some than others. Some would be impossible, really. But with most of the books of the Old Testament, we could identify the author and so on. And we could see that God spoke through them. But there's some, like with the Pentateuch, that we know. What about Joshua? He, of course, took the place of Moses and wrote the book of Joshua, most people believe. Anyway, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. He had some of the same power that Moses had. What about David? We know David, again, David didn't necessarily, he wasn't a prophet per se. He didn't occupy the office. He was a king, but he had prophetic power. God spoke through him. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 and 2. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracles of the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. And so David was inspired. And he wrote, what are some of the books that he wrote? Psalms. We know he wrote many, not all of the Psalms, but he wrote many of them, didn't he? And so we attribute that to him. So, but he had prophetic, he's a lot of the Psalms, of course, are messianic in nature that we often quote and look at. So he wrote from the standpoint of a prophet, even though he was the king. He had prophetic gifts at times. What we just read, I don't know where that came from. Think about Solomon. Solomon wrote, several of the Old Testament writings are attributed to him, and God appeared to him. And so the point of it is, as we think about the Old Testament, all the writers of the Old Testament were moved by the Holy Spirit, just like we saw from 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, another way of looking at the inspiration of the Old Testament, the New Testament verifies the Old. And again, kind of want to rush through this. I want to get to the New Testament here. But the way it does that is the New Testament refers to the Old Testament as Scripture. And we've already said Scripture is just another way of referring to the Word of God. And over in the New Testament, how many times did Jesus refer to the Scriptures? Or Paul, very often, he would refer to the Scriptures. Luke, in talking about Paul, would go into the synagogues and preach Christ from the Scriptures. And you just get out of concordance and see the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament over and over again as Scripture. And every time it did that, it was verifying the writers of the New Testament who did that. That was their way of recognizing the inspiration of the Old Testament. Or sometimes it would be called the Word of God. Jesus in John chapter 10, I think it is, verse 34, 35, referred to the Old Testament as the Word of God. And that certainly would tell you Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God's Word. That's his way of saying those Old Testament scriptures are inspired. He recognized them. A lot of times the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament as the law. Now, usually the law is short for the law of Moses, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it refers to the Old Testament as a whole. Like when we studied in 1 Corinthians, you might remember. 1 Corinthians 14, I think verse 21, where Paul referred to the law, but then he quotes Isaiah. Which is interesting that, Isaiah wouldn't be a part of the Hebrew Bible that was considered the law. And so sometimes the law referred to the Old Testament as a whole. But the point of it is, Paul recognized that. He recognized the Old Testament for what it was. It was the Word of God. And then quickly, before we close, again, just the teaching of Jesus. Think about this. He recognized the authority of it. Matthew chapter 4, what did Jesus keep saying when the devil was tempting him? It is written. It is written. It is written. And he attributed it. There is no question at all. Say what you want about Jesus. Those of us in this audience and in this auditorium, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. But there's no question that Jesus, who you read about in the Bible, believed the Old Testament without question was God's Word. And there is no higher person to give testimony to the inspiration of the Old Testament. He spoke of the Old Testament as being imperishable. Not one iota, not one dot will perish until all be fulfilled. You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount. He believed it was inerrant. John chapter 17 at verse 17. He referred to it again as the Word of truth. And then finally, quickly, before we close, because this is just sort of interesting, if we have time to get it out, the historical reliability of it. Jesus testified to the reliability of the Old Testament by constantly referring to it. And what's interesting is he would refer to the portions of the Old Testament that a lot of people have a tendency to reject. Like these liberals, when I said earlier some will pick and choose from the Old Testament, usually it's some of the supernatural aspects of the Old Testament that people will reject, or some of the stories that they would reject. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about Jonah. What happened to Jonah? Swallowed by a big fish. And that is one. People, oh, that didn't happen. That's a fable. That's a fable. We preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage a couple weeks ago. And Jesus, when he defended God's will, where did he go? Back to Genesis 2 at verse 24. Adam and Eve. That's Jesus testifying that everything we read in Genesis about Adam and Eve, that all happened. That all happened. Paul I don't have it up there, but first, 2 Corinthians 11, he spoke of the serpent who deceived Eve. There's some brethren today who have begun to challenge whether or not that serpent was really a serpent, and so on and so forth, you know, that sort of thing. Maybe that was just metaphoric. Well, Jesus believed it was real. And so he testified to the historical reliability of the Old Testament by referring to it. When Jesus referred to the flood in Matthew chapter 24, that tells you right away, Jesus believed that a flood destroyed this world. If he believed it, I believe it. And so should you. But those are the parts of the Old Testament sometimes that are rejected. Okay, I went a little bit over, but we'll look at, so the Old Testament, no doubt, is inspired of God. And we'll look next week at the New Testament, or next time I'm here.